Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's your girl, Adar, you already know. So, you know, this week is kind of a special episode. Basically, I invited a guest because I had all of these like ideas and notions about this individual and their life. And not just me, I think all of Toronto, Canada, kind of. So there's this incredible couple in Toronto that gives lots and lots of sadaqah. And when I mean lots and lots of sadaqah, I don't mean $5, $10. I'm talking about like 20K, 40K, and plus. You know, like DJ Khaled splashing that money everywhere. And they were Muslim. And I kind of invited one of the members of that, like one of the members. I invited the wife. The reason why I want to interview Shazina is because, first of all, yes, she was like known for being an entrepreneur, having a business. But I also heard good things that she was also half in Quran. She was a mother of multiple children, mashallah, tabarakallah, and a wife to a successful also business entrepreneur. I haven't met Shazina, but I've heard such great things about her. And so I was so excited and so honored that she came to join us on this podcast and tell her story. So yeah, I'm going to stop talking, but the story is good and I can't wait for you guys to hear it. And I took so much away from it. So here's the story.
All right, so I was born and raised in Toronto. I grew up in Sri Lanka for a little bit. I went to elementary school, middle school, and high school all here. And I wasn't really practicing growing up at all. And I had to make dua for Islam. I had to make dua to find Islam, to find Allah, to find the way that I live right now. I think growing up with my parents, yes, they were Muslim and everything, but it was very cultural. We prayed, we sometimes wore hijab, but there was no explanation as to why you had to do what you had to do. And for me, that was very important when I started to grow up. Like, I started to question the things that I did. I didn't want to just follow it for the sake of my family following it. So I remember crying, actually, making dua to Allah to just guide me because I was confused.
Like, how old were you when you made that dua?
I think I was like 16, 15-ish, right? And that's when I started to like really questioned the people that I was around, the things that they were doing. And I was realizing that this isn't for me. And I didn't want to be a part of that path or that walk of life as well. And so I think that's when I started to like really just like analyze myself as well, like have a lot of self-reflection. And I made that dua. I remember asking to Allah, just like a convert would, I guess, like, you know, Allah guide me. Because I don't really know what I'm doing. I don't know if it's correct. And then very shortly after that, I met a sister from Facebook who told me about Al-Huda.
So you're probably wondering what Al-Huda is. So Al-Huda is this incredible program for women to learn tafsir, Quran, recitation, to learn hadith, all you can name it. A program where women teach women about their religion. What makes Al-Huda so incredible and different from any madrasa or duksi or any like, you know, Quranic school is that they really vocalize the importance of having women to learn their religion so they may become teachers and teach others and call others to the religion. And the cool thing too, it wasn't like segregated where like mothers are here and young women are here and children are, like it was like you couldn't, if you were in the classroom, you couldn't tell who was a mother and who was single, who was married and who was, it's like everybody was just seeking knowledge. And it's inspiring because, you know, you might go to Duksi just to learn the Quran and there's no like what happens next. But Al-Huda constantly reminds you what happens next. Like you're always in this perpetual state of knowing that you're here for a short time, but the real work starts after. And so it's like this period of you just going in your zone and learn everything that you can and learn it well and practice it firstly. And then secondly, help those in need.
The program itself is rigorous because it's full time. You're memorizing like 7 pages a day, like word to word, right? What does this word mean? But it's also a very beautiful struggle because you're finally being able to understand the word of Allah. All these years you're reading the Quran, but you don't know what it means. And so when you finally begin to understand the Quran, it's a beautiful feeling. I remember my first Taraweeh after I finished Al-Huda, I remember I started to cry in Surat Al-Fatiha. It's like so many years I'm reading Surat Al-Fatiha, I don't know what it says. And the Imam just started to read Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen and I was in tears. Usually people get in tears when they're talking about Jahannam and stuff like that or Jannah. I was in tears just from the get-go. I was like, I can finally understand the Quran. I don't need a translation. right? And your salah is so much sweeter because you're understanding what Allah is saying to you. You know when you wear glasses, you're kind of blind, right? So you can't see without it. But when you put your glasses on, you see everything so differently. And that's what studying the Quran did to me. It changed my life. It gave me a purpose as to who I am. And it helped me a lot in different ways of my life, even my relationship with my parents, my husband, my kids. It transforms the way you behave with other people, right? The Quran does that because it gives you a reason. And it teaches you behavior and mannerisms.
I did Al-Huda for 1 month, okay?
Oh yeah.
And because I had to go back to school quickly and finish.
Yeah.
And I couldn't do Al-Huda with university. And I remember the 30 days that I spent in Al-Huda, 30 days, what I learned was tadabbur, is to reflect on everything. Like I would be looking at the trees, and I'd be thinking, Subhanallah, look how Allah created the tree. Literally. And that's the etiquette of Al-Huda. It's all about reflection. Now you have the fahm, you understand.
Yeah.
And now let's do the practical, like
the analysis.
Yeah. What is it saying and what does it mean?
Yeah. And how do you practically put that into your life?
And so every day I was walking around looking at trees, sis. Sunsets. I became a sunset chaser.
Yeah.
Every ukhti is a sunset chaser. And now I know why. Right? Because you're looking at the ni'm of Allah. You're looking at the beauty and you're thinking, oh my, look how beautiful this is. Imagine how beautiful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Mm. And that's the kind of like thinking you're doing. And so it's interesting because Al-Huda teaches you a new way of thinking after you've gotten the understanding. And like, so I'm not surprised that like it could inspire such a difference because that's what it was teaching. You know, like that's their goal.
Yeah. I remember my teacher. My teacher at that time was Sister Tamia Zubair. She's famous now, probably.
She is so famous.
Yeah. She used to breastfeed her daughter under her hijab, and it was so discreet. She would just put the baby under a latch on and keep teaching us as if it was nothing. Just hold a baby in one hand and like, you know, hold her
and continue to
iPad
teach
or whatever it was and keep going. And that was many years later when I had my own kids. I'm like, she did it.
Yeah.
You can do it too. Hold that baby and keep taking notes. Hold that baby and keep memorizing Quran. Right? Do it because you have this precedent. You see these sisters before you that did it. Right?
And it's possible.
It's possible.
It's hard, but it's possible.
It's hard. It's not easy because you have this baby that you're holding and you're still trying to like study at the same time.
Shazina finished Al-Huda and she finally started university. That's when she ran into her old crush.
I met my husband in preschool. Like I said, we were both 3 years old at that time. And who knew, you know, we'd see each other again many, many years later.
Wow. So you met your husband when you were
in the sandbox.
in the sandbox. Yeah. That's crazy. I think that's like the cliche rom-com. Everybody wants to meet their husband in a sandbox. But anyway.
Yeah. I think over around like 14, he was in the same soccer club as my cousin. And that's when I had a crush on him. And he also had a crush on me, but like nothing ever came out of it. We just we liked each other or whatever, and we were in high school at that time, so just like grade 9, and like I said, nothing came out of it. We just moved on and I started practicing. I completely forgot about this brother, and then for some reason he still remembered me. And that's why I was like, I don't want to marry this dude. I know him. Like, he knows me. Like,
he knows me when I was like
not practicing.
It's embarrassing, right?
Because you literally change as a complete different person, and you just don't want to be reminded of who you were, right? Because you want to move past that.
A fairy tale. Oh yeah, you know you girl meets boy, you know, boy chases girl, girl likes it, girl gets married. In reality, that wasn't the case for this couple. Boy and girl meets in the sandbox, okay? And you think it goes well here, and then obviously she goes through a transformative change, but girl didn't want to meet boy because boy reminded her of her old life. And who wants to marry a guy that saw you with one tooth? Let's be real. I definitely do not want to see a guy with looking real rough.
I would say he worked really hard to get a yes from me. But the moment I think I would, like I said, the moment when I knew probably was... He did a really sweet thing, subhanAllah. He wrote the entire Surah Baqarah out for me by his hand.
No.
With his hand.
No.
Yeah. He used to work security shifts at that time, and like during his breaks and whatever, he would just write out the entire Surah for me. And Surah Baqarah is huge. It's like
sister, 60 pages long. I want all the listeners to know, raise your standards right now.
For sure. Raise your standards. Because if he really wants you, he's going to work for you. And you know.
And if he's not writing Surah Baqarah by hand, he ain't it, sis.
He wrote it out. He dropped it off at my house. And incredible. I was like, okay, this man really cares about me.
No, he does.
And I would say that something, Allah puts something in my heart for him. And so when his parents and his family and everyone came for the second time, my father was like, what's your answer? And I was like, I want to marry him. I had a hard time trusting him for a long time, to be honest. I had to learn how to trust this person. I think that comes, like, stems from my own, like, trust issues. And it even took me a long time to love him. Because when you marry someone as a Muslim person, you're not always in love with that person, right? Sometimes it's like that for people. But for me, in my situation, it wasn't. For him, it was. For my husband, it was. From day one, he was like, I love you. For me, I wanted to make sure that I actually loved him before I said it. I didn't want the words to just be said and I didn't mean it. So it took me a couple of months to actually say I love you and mean it.
So everyone has this, like, this idea about what, you know, love is supposed to look like, what that person is supposed to feel like. And I'm here to break it to you, and I'm breaking it to you from a rom-com, you know, I'm not an ex-rom-com, I'm still very much a rom-com person, but just a hopeful romantic or a hopeful love, whatever. But the reality is that I don't think movies or these stories that we've, you know, grown to love and appreciate about love and marriage and romance doesn't allow us to also explore the idea of building and nourishing a relationship. That if you don't feel love and connection at first, then it's impossible to build love and connection, which is completely wrong and completely false, right? Sometimes it takes a little longer for people to feel that, and that's absolutely okay, right? As long as they have the desire to build on that, it can be just as climatic and just as fulfilling as it looks on those rom-com films. Love, real love comes after marriage. I 100% agree that real love, like as Whitney Houston says it, real love comes after marriage. And the love before is just one that's kind of like on the surface, one that can kind of, you know, fade away and disappear. But the real love, it's about compromise. It means about work. And again, this is all of me taking the notes of my married friends, because again, I'm not married, so this is what they tell me. Not to act like I'm a, you know, professional here, but what I hear is that real love feels a lot like compromise and hard work and dedication and putting in the time and the effort. Real love is love that's built, not love that's just felt.
Like being able to be vulnerable in front of him and share things, you know, things from like my childhood and whatnot. So that wasn't easy for me to be able to let someone into my heart, because I would always protect my heart. That was very important to me, to be able to, like, even if I got other proposals, alhamdulillah, I got, you know, a lot, whatever, but I would never let someone completely inside, because I didn't want heartbreak for myself, someone who didn't deserve my heart. So I would constantly put up these barriers, but then when it came to like, okay, now I'm married to this man, I gotta let myself down a little bit, right? Put this gate down a little bit. So to let him inside, basically, allow him to love me and allow me to love him. I remember my father was very much in love with him, and he was, he didn't pressure me or anything like that, but he saw something in him.
Yeah.
And I think I mentioned this earlier, but he was like 18 when he proposed, and he was very young. He was like, looking back, we were both like, teenagers. I mean, we were teenagers, right? My father saw something in him, and then within a year or so we were married, alhamdulillah. But
alhamdulillah,
yeah,
they didn't make it difficult for you guys. They made it really easy.
Who?
Your parents.
Yeah, they did. They supported us financially, mm-hmm, as well, and they made it very easy for us to do it in the halal way. And I think that was a very good thing that they did for us.
Yeah,
because a lot of people struggle with that. Yeah, and I think I think these days, especially, it's like for brothers, it's kind of hard, because it's like, very, you gotta have a certain amount in the bank before,
yeah,
you get married.
You gotta be popping in these,
yeah,
streets.
You gotta
be able to pay the apartment, the hall,
yeah,
the everything, and it's difficult for people, for youth to get married. Yeah. You know what I mean?
It is a difficult thing, but I think there's also beauty in struggling together and growing together.
Mm.
Right?
I've heard so much people always say that, like, there's two types of women. Women that say, I'm ready to grow with someone.
Yeah,
and then there's women that say, I'm not building no money. I'm not struggling on no mattress.
Yeah.
You know, so there's women that are, and I guess there's nothing wrong with it. It depends on really preference, but there's so much beauty in people that that grow together, because my parents are like that.
Yeah.
Because our parents are like, they came here struggling, right?
Yeah, for sure.
And so they have that kind of loyalty. And I don't think loyalty just comes naturally. I think it comes from real, like, sacrifice and compromise and being in the gutter together.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Yeah. And then coming out on the other side.
Yeah. So for a couple of years, we lived in my dad's, my parents' house in the basement. Mm-hmm. And that's where we had our first child, our second child. And we have kids since.
Oh, mashallah. So you had your two kids.
My two kids in the basement. And I was also in, I mean, when I say in the basement, I mean, we were living with my parents.
It was like those nice homes that have like a fully furnished basement, right?
Well, yeah, he kind of built it. My dad built it for us.
Mashallah.
He's like a handyman.
So not only did your dad get married early and young, but he also built the home in there for
Basically,
you guys. Yeah. Allah bless your father, honestly. He sounds like an incredible dad.
Yeah. And so I think it was in my last year of university that I had my daughter. And I was like, I got to finish. I can't come back here with a baby.
Oh, my God.
So I finished. And then...
Was it hard, like, being a wife and having kids in university? Because I know you didn't even go to any university. You went to U of T.
I did go to U of T.
And U of T, and I don't know anybody that knows U of T, but it's like our Ivy League university in Canada.
Yeah.
And it also is completely very white.
It is.
And very white supremacy vibes and very not so, no safer, you know, people that look like us.
Yeah.
And so, and I know that's not easy. So, because I went to U of T.
You did, yeah.
I hated it.
Did you wear niqab at that time?
No, I didn't. And I wore jilbab and I didn't pay for it, but people didn't make my life easy wearing niqab, and I dealt with TA's biases and stuff like that.
Yeah,
so like, I know you experienced that. So tell me about like what it was like getting married young, going to university at U of T out of all schools, and then having children in those terms. Like you had children in that semester that I don't think you stopped either, right?
No, for me, I think it was about like I have to get it done because my parents were, especially my mother, she was keen on me finishing my studies. Yes, you can get married, but you still got to have your own thing going on.
Mm.
And I think that was important for me as well, just being like coming from a family of girls and also being the eldest. I'm like, I got to have my own thing. Yes, alhamdulillah, my husband provides for me, but I want to be able to stand my own if I need to. That's when I started to memorize the Quran too, because I was like, okay, I understand it now. Let's put it into the heart. Let's keep it there, right? Yeah. So I started memorizing. I didn't finish while I was in university, and I started having children, like I said. I didn't want my children to be a deterrent for me from memorizing the Quran. So I would memorize the Quran while I had all my kids. I remember having, subhanAllah, a revision class and being in labor.
Wow.
I still remember. It was like the second juz of Baqarah, and I was in labor. But I didn't say anything to my teacher. I was in labor. It was early labor, alhamdulillah, so it was doable. But I remember having
you were in Quran class.
I was in my revision class, at that time for, like I said, it was
And you're in active labor.
Yeah, it was early labor. It was early labor, so it kind of feels like cramps.
Cramps, yes.
Yeah. So I remember having my contractions and still like reciting.
Oh my God. And you were feeling contractions and you're still reciting.
I'm still getting through it.
Incredible.
I think that for that labor, that specific labor, it was whenever anyone asked me, it was a breeze. And I feel like it was because of the Quran.
Yes,
because I was constantly engaged in the Quran throughout that specific child's labor. And even now that child, she loves the Quran. So it was like her aqiqah that I read my last, I invited my ustada over. And she's like, okay, we'll do it then. We'll just read your last page then in Surah Fatir. And she's like, okay, recite.
Oh my God. At her
aqiqah.
That is so intense. First of all, so you're celebrating her. Yeah. And then your mom is there. They're casually saying, hey, do you want to finish the last few lines of your Quran? Yeah, sure. Was it like that?
Or? Yeah, it was. She wanted my mother to be there and my mother-in-law because they were monumental in my being able to finish the Quran because they helped me a lot. Mm-hmm. They would hold my baby, for example, like when it was time for me to recite. They helped me a lot, my mother-in-law and my mother, alhamdulillah. May Allah bless them both. And my husband as well. I feel like it was a team effort.
Yeah.
Because you know, you as if you're memorizing Quran, you're spending a lot of hours with the Book of Allah, right? Sometimes you need to go to your teacher to be tested in person.
Mm-hmm.
So they were both present, and it was a very beautiful day.
Allahumma barik. And so you finished. So tell me how that feeling. Describe that feeling of finishing. What that meant to you.
It's sad. For me, it was sad because you're never gonna memorize a new page ever again. Right? That's the last page it's the last new page you're going to hear. Yes, you might be able to do qira'ah in like a different form of a recitation, but it's the last new page you'll ever do. I feel emotional thinking about it now, but SubhanAllah.
The tissue's there. did I not tell you, Shazina? So the interesting part is that I told Shazina, by the way, Jonathan left a water bottle and tissue there. She's looking at me like, I'm not going to cry. And now look at her. What did I tell you? Anyways, the tissue was there. So tell me, look, describe it for me, inshallah, because I want you to explain your personal reflection on that.
Yeah. So it was Surah Fatir, and I read it, finished, and I could barely finish the page. I started crying. My sister, she made dua for me, and I made sujood to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the Quran an evidence for me, a proof, a hujjah for me, and not against me on the Day of Judgment. Because a lot of people memorize the Quran, and it's the same ayahs that they're reading, they're going against it, right? And I'm fearful that I might be one of those people, right? So I made dua that Allah doesn't make me one of them. And also that I can benefit myself, and my family, and other sisters as well with the Quran. Because what's the point of keeping it to yourself? You got to share it with everybody. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Yeah. It's actually a responsibility that when you learn it and you know something, that you have to share it. I remember that was one of the, that's what, for my 30 days at Al-Huda, I also learned that.
Yeah.
That whatever khair,
even
you know,
even if it's like a small thing, that you go to the masjid, talk to some sisters, you know, give a halaqa, whatever it is, in whatever capacity that you can.
Spread it.
Naam.
So tell me about, this is the part that my favorite part, is the part that, because I know you mentioned that you and your husband didn't have much, right? You guys were a young couple that got married at 18, right? And then you had children early, really early, back to back. And alhamdulillah, you had parents that were both parents, his parents and your parents, supporting you guys however they could.
Yeah.
And then, how the hell did you guys get to where you guys are now? I mean, in a sense,
I get to where we are right now?
And I'll tell you why, because the entire Toronto, Canada, thinks you guys are like multimillionaires. And second of all, they also, rumor has it, okay? And I never told you this, Shazina. There was a conversation that you and your husband had.
Okay.
And obviously we don't know word for word, but it was like this. This is how your story was romanticized, okay?
Okay.
You and your husband had a conversation. And then you guys somehow, you know, engulfed all this amount of wealth, like as if you guys found it.
Engulfed, somewhere. like you drug a treasure.
You found a treasure somewhere. And you instantly became wealthy. And your husband looked at you and you looked at him lovingly. And then he said to you, you said to him, what are we going to do? Like, type of thing, like, what's next? And he says, how about we start building our home in Jannah?
Oh, wow.
I kid you not. That's exactly what was said to me. And I said, build my home in Jannah. Who are these people? Okay. Basically insinuating that, like, let's not use the wealth that we've been so fortunate to have and use it to give in charity. And that was, like, the prelude of that, like, in a beautiful endeavor. Because remember, like, the entire, like, you guys give, and I know you guys give in private, and I know you guys give, obviously, publicly, right? Mm. And I can only imagine the amount of wealth you guys give privately. But publicly, obviously, you've gained attraction because you guys are not dropping no $5 or $10. Right. You guys are not even dropping $2,000. Sometimes $10,000, $20,000. Sometimes you and your husband are saying, well, match it.
Yeah.
Which is, like, basically any number that comes, right?
Right.
And so it's incredible. So and to find out that it's a young couple,
right?
That's like not that's
let
my,
me put those
like,
rumors
yeah,
to rest.
Yeah, put the rumors to context. And I hope they're true, to be honest. I'm hoping they're true.
They're not.
So inshallah, go ahead. Yeah.
So we struggled like everyone else. I think. We lived paycheck to paycheck, and we don't have $1 million. I've never seen $1 million. Because we can't. We could. Mm-hmm. We could be millionaires if we wanted to. Mm-hmm. But we can't because we send it away.
SubhanAllah.
And I remember SubhanAllah, one time we had two little babies and he would get his paycheck and he'd go to the masjid, and the masjid is like, they were collecting money for Syria. And it was like $7,000 at that time. I think it was $5,000 or $7,000. That's all we had. That's literally all we had.
In your savings.
Yeah, in my savings. And he's like, okay, they're collecting this money. What should we do? And I'm like, okay, give it. Right? And that it's hard for me to do that because I'm like, what about my own kids? What about myself? Like, this is all I have.
I'm not trying to starve.
Exactly, right? And so we would give everything that we had away. And it was like that then. It's like that today. I feel like because we started to give even when it was difficult for us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept multiplying that wealth. I don't know how, but every year, every couple years or every year, we would have a new business adventure. So entrepreneurship came to us like that, whether it was like, you know, opening the Abaya store, his Amazon business that he does. And I think the reason why these things are even continuing today is because what's for Allah lasts. And it's not a bad thing to have money, because the upper hand is better than the lower hand, right? But it's also, you're the upper hand, but you're supposed to give with that upper hand, right? This concept of like generational wealth, like collecting for yourself and your kids, right? Having savings for them. Who knows what your kids will do with that money, right? But if you send it, if you give charity or you give a sadaqah for it, at least it's guaranteed. It's going in a good way. And it's not easy to have that tawakkul on Allah, that Allah would take care of me and my kids. The same way that he took care of Abu Bakr when he gave all of his wealth in Tabuk. Right? And of course, that was in an emergency situation. But even after that, Abu Bakr was never known as poor. Right? He was still that rich, wealthy sahabi. So even if you give, Allah gives it back to you. And it was interesting in these ayahs. It's like, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu anfiqu from what we have given you. It didn't just come to you. You didn't earn it by yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mimma razaqnakum, from we have provided you. Right? The wealth belongs to Allah. So isn't that strange that we're shy, we're stingy with something that doesn't belong to us?
Subhanallah.
And sometimes, and if you look at it in that way, it's you're not really, I mean, it's nothing, what do you call it, praiseworthy, because you're just the means. Allah has put you as the means to give to other people, right? And He could use anybody else to do the same work. I'll be honest, it's a conversation that I still struggle with now. I think a lot of people think about it in like a really romantic way, where it's like, oh, they're both on the same page, but it's hard to give the way that we do, and that's the truth of it. It's hard to give away the money that you love, the money that you work hard for, and you're like, our savings will go for a couple of months, and then that's it. We won't have it anymore. Everything will be gone.
Oh my God.
Every single thing will be gone for the sake of Allah. And so we've been married for 6 years now. We don't have savings.
Wow.
And I think I mentioned you earlier, like, we have, okay, and this winter, we're like, we're going to save something. Khalas is gone. It does not, the money does not stay with us, but it gets sent forth to the akhirah, right? A lot of people, like we love the money, and yes, we trust Allah, but do we trust Allah with our wealth? For the promise of Allah that He will give it back to us. If you want your money to grow, give it. Everybody wants their money to grow. And that's how you grow your money. It's, how do you explain this to someone that, you know, give your money and it's going to come back to you. You don't know how, you don't know when, but give it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and that's how it will grow. How do you explain that to someone? Only people who done it can explain it, can understand that. I used to be really scared when I used to give sadaqah the way that we do. But with any kind of ibadah, when in the beginning it's hard, but you keep doing it, and now money doesn't mean anything to me, right? Even like a lot of my close friends and my mother and my mother-in-law, they don't agree with what we do. They're like, why don't you buy a house? Why don't you put something forth for yourself? Make an investment, right? But the true investment is an investment with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And I think one of the things that has enabled me to live this life is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with contentment. And I'm okay with the simple things. Before minimalism was trendy.
Yeah, before minimalism was cool. Because now it's like, it looks nice to look broke.
Yeah, you know exactly. What I mean? I think because money was so tight, I still struggle with...
scarcity, afraid.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Not having enough. But with that fear, I'm trying to still give.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think there's something beautiful about giving in fear, though.
Yeah.
And I'd be real with you because...
And I think that's... I remember a scholar saying, it's easy to give when you have a lot and you don't need that money. Because, for example, if you have $1,000,000, and what's $100? What's $1,000? It's not much.
It doesn't do... Right? It doesn't scar
but
you.
But when all you have is like this amount of savings and you're constantly giving away what you have, that's hard because you're kind of relying on it and you love that money. You don't want it to go.
And that's when it means something, though, right? That's when it has meaning. Like when you give your last... dollar, your last chicken wing.
But I think people think that, oh, because they have so much money,
they have a bucket of
money. So it's like, so they're just giving from, like, but that's not the case. It's,
you guys are giving to something that you're going zero to, and then Allah is giving. Yeah. That's so incredible.
With like the Muslim collection, the business that we have, right? Yeah. Like, all of it is for, it's 100% like nonprofit, right? All of the proceeds go And the reason why we're able to do that is because what my husband earns, that's enough for us. Mm-hmm. We don't need excess, mm-hmm. right? Although having excess could mean, you know, having a better life.
A nice car.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Or a nicer house, owning a home, for example, right? Mm-hmm. But it's just like this rat wheel, this dunya. When is it going to be enough?
Shazina's husband was always a businessman and always an entrepreneur. Shazina wasn't so much an entrepreneur like that, but he inspired that in her. So she started a Muslim women's modest clothing called the Muslima Collections. Instead of using that revenue for, you know, herself and her children, her livelihood, all of the revenue that comes in goes to charity. It's interesting because now Muslim Collections is a business that you have, one of your businesses, yeah, that you're doing just for sadaqah.
The sake of Allah, yeah.
Subhanallah. Yeah. That's incredible.
So I try to think of it like, inshallah, the customers that support us, they also get the reward. Because when you purchase the abaya or the thobe or whatever, right, you're providing, you know, a shelter for a woman who has escaped from abuse.
Wow.
Or you're helping someone who's, you know, in a disabled person back. We send a lot of money back home and like to different countries where people with disabilities, they have like no resources, right? Or and you're giving a clean cup of water.
Yeah.
So I hope that our customers also get the reward for it.
Oh my gosh. So your business is helping others give sadaqah and it's something. It's already, wow. It's just, wow. That's incredible.
I think that's something that he inspired in me because I'm not a risk taker. I struggle with that. But yeah, there's a problem and you could be that solution, right? Why not you? Right? If you don't do it, someone else will do. And I think one of the coolest things I read about like starting a business of your own is like, go to the grocery store and how many bread companies do you see? Do we really need this many different white bread? Nah. But there's so many different companies offering white bread, brown bread, whatever, right? And they're all doing their thing. So your place is needed in this business game. Yes, there might be other competition, whatever, but you can also be one of those people.
Entrepreneurship is hard. It's even more hard when you're a black Muslim woman. It's even more hard when you also are suffering from imposter syndrome. You think, why are you doing this? How successful can you really be? There's nobody out there that looks like you doing it. So what's your success rate look like? And you have all these negative thoughts and you just think, okay, I can't do it. And you don't even start. You're not even out of it. You can't even fathom the idea of doing it. Until one day you have the want to do it. Like, I'm just gonna do it anyways, who cares? It's like that kind of idea, like, who cares if there's 100 million people doing the same thing? Who cares if there's nobody that looks like me doing it? I'm gonna do it because I don't see it and I want it. And I want there to be more stories. I want there to be more digital storytelling startups like the Digital Sisterhood because we're absent in those spaces. So why not me, right? But it's hard. You know, you're having this internal dialogue with yourself and it's really difficult. Starting a startup feels a lot like being in the dark in a tunnel and you don't know where the heck you're going. You have no idea where you're going. You're wondering why you're in this tunnel, which direction you're going, and you're worried you're going to fall off a cliff. Entrepreneurship feels a lot like that, right? But you're taking the risk and you're finding some mustard seed of belief that you can do it. It's hard, bro. Like when Digital Sisterhood... When I started to think about doing a startup in digital storytelling, mainly because I was frustrated with the lack of representation of Muslim women in general, but also women and Muslim women of color, I was like, am I the right person for the job? That was the first thing I thought. Could I do that? Could I assemble a startup? Could I start telling the stories that I think, you know, need to be heard? And am I the right candidate for the job? And it was a back and forth. But then I think the thing that pushed me over and said, okay, you know what, you're going to do it and you're going to do it anyways, is because, bro, like, and there's this famous, I think it's a Maya Angelou quote, and I could be wrong, where she says, I think it might have been Toni Morrison, but girl, I'd be confusing people. But basically she said that if you don't see the kind of stories you want to see, then create those stories, right? And it's just simple. There's no, are you the right candidate? Do you have the qualifications? Are you the right person? Do you have the revenue, the support? It's just do it. and that was my mentality. Who cares? I'm gonna just do it. And I'm gonna try my best. And I have one life to live and let's make it meaningful. And if I want to live an extraordinary life, I gotta do extraordinary things. It's just simple as that. And so I sought out to find women, Muslim women that were doing extraordinary things. and wanted to live extraordinary. So, and that's how it really worked out. It was a collaborative thing with incredible women that were extremely talented, and now we're just out here doing a thing. What will come of it? I don't know. We gonna find out. You, me, the listeners, the world, we all gonna find out. But just know that this is not just for like me or the team. This is for all of us. And I wanna do it well. So I asked Shazina, like, what is a dream of yours? What is something you hope to do that's bigger than life? You know, like, what is that? What does that look like? What is it? And what she told me was pretty incredible. Have a listen.
I want to be able to do something with the Quran that I've memorized. I feel like that's kind of, I kind of, right now I'm just like revising whatever, but I feel like I'm doing it for myself. I want to be able to perhaps do it in a bigger scale, whether, because now that I have kids, I'm trying to teach my own kids Quran, right? And it's not the easiest thing to find, like, especially because you're their mom, and sometimes, like, I don't want to do it, right? Or, like, one of the things that I would do with my daughter, so she's five now, she just turned five, and I started teaching her Surah Baqarah when she was three.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Because usually people start from Surah An-Nas, right? And they work their way. I'm like, okay, you know what? If she can do a Baqarah, she probably remembers the whole Quran.
Wow.
So why not just start from there? Yeah. Right? Because it's kind of hard because there's a lot of mutashabihat mutashabihat ayahs. So we started from there when she was three. And the way I would do it was through play. So whenever she'd be playing, I'd be reciting constantly, just repeating the ayah again and again and again. Eventually, one time she started to say it back to me. You know, subhanAllah, Inti Binti Spider, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And then you do your hand, the movements, right? Yeah. And then up the water, spout.
Yeah.
How come these two-year-old, three-year-olds can say spout?
That's a
right? That's like, what does spout even mean?
Even twinkle, twinkle, little, like, even the
these, like, kind of complicated words. And I'm just like, if they can say that, maybe she could say ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ, right? So I would do the action to ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ, and I kind of open my hands like kitab is a book. And that's how we make it into a play, into a game. And
you're doing repetition.
And repetition again and again. But also in a fun way, play-based learning, right? So I think there's a lack of that in the Islamic schools, and also especially with like hifs, because we kind of just expect them to sit on their bums and like memorize when they're, especially when they're little,
the old-fashioned way,
right? I think we kind of need to move away from that, because Montessori education is like a trendy thing now,
very, because they use plays and they use texture.
No, but why not use that towards hifs and Quran, right?
That's you're right,
and I've seen the results of that with my daughter. And she's finished the first rub now. So it's not easy. Maybe I'm romanticizing it again, but it's like it's required a lot of like me repeating it, but also like hands on, right, and making it fun. For example, we might pass a ball to each other every time we read the ayah. We don't do that in the masjid,
no,
right?
No, we don't.
So that's one of my dreams. That
would be dope for you to open a preschool, and it was like a Islamic Quran school monastery vibe.
I don't know what I would call it.
I don't know what you would call it, but that would be in, you know how like in those schools they have like the sand?
I feel like there's a need for it, and it hasn't been done before. It's like an outlandish idea, because people think, oh, your daughter's jumping and you're playing with her and you're teaching her the surah.
But the thing is that like research proved that. You know, research proves that kind of learning evolves. And so it you would be filling a gap.
Yeah.
A massive gap in learning. Quranic learning, and everyone learns differently.
Yes,
and perhaps they could learn faster and efficiently if we were to explore different ways of learning.
Yeah,
that's a dope dream,
dream.
I hope that if TDS ever becomes a multi-billion-dollar company, I'm gonna invest in that.
Inshallah, you will.
That's an intense idea. Wallahi, what? I would love that. Okay. So I'll send you.
Mona's been listening and she's implementing.
So for the listeners, Mona just said, okay. So Mona just said, either we have to wire the money while we don't got it right now. Okay, so inshallah, by the end of this podcast, I'm gonna wire you money.
No,
the team, we're gonna miss a few meals, but that's okay. inshallah. No, but that's actually incredible.
Yeah.
What do you want to say to people that might be struggling financially in general, or people who want to do a business but they don't have it, or like people who just given up and they're at a place where they just don't feel like they can and they don't have anywhere to start and they don't have anything, and like what can you inspire in them that is truthful and straightforward? Like, what can you say to those people that want to be in your position?
Yeah.
And want to, but just need that kind of inspiration too. So
life is full of seasons, right? There are those seasons when it's dry and it's dull and it's difficult, but there's, and Allah will test us, right? With our money, with our health, right? So many different things will be tested with, and there's the down, and then there's also, inshallah, the up. But you got to do something to get back to that up, right? So if your goal is to open a business or whatever it is, you gotta work hard to open your business. You gotta put your work hard. You gotta put the work in, do the research, whatever is required of you, and then give sadaqah to in hopes that it will grow. But yeah. If it's a low, it's not gonna stay low, because we all go through the lows, we all go through the struggles, right? But inshallah, one day it will be bright again.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Mathaluhum kamathal ladhi istawqada nara falamma adha'at ma hawlahu fadhahaba Allahu binurihim wa tarakahum fi dhulumatin la yubsirun. Summum bukmun umyun fahum la yarji'un. Aw kasayyibin minas samaa'i fihi dhulumatun wa ra'dun wa barq. Yaj'aluna asabi'ahum fi adanihim minas sawa'iqi hadaral maut. Wallahu muhitun bil kafirin.
That was Shazina's beautiful little girl reading Surah Baqarah. Allahumma barik. This episode is brought to you by Beautiful Light Studios. Shout out to our producer, executive senior producer from all the way to Minneapolis, Muna Sheikh Umar. I feel this intense pressure to come up with like new ways to say Muna's name, because if I'm going to have to say it every week, it needs to sound cool. So that's how we're going. Muna Sheikh Umar. Umar. Okay, anyways. So thank you, Muna. Jazakallah khair. You are just, we're 9 episodes deep, and you're just that girl. You're that girl. I also like to thank the sponsors for sponsoring this episode. Also, lastly, I want to say that we also have a Patreon membership that's officially out on Monday. I know that, you know, everyone's fiending for that extra content, that extra audio that didn't get to, that wasn't able to be put on the episodes and the footages and the image, just so much stuff that, you know, we don't have the opportunity to put out, but alhamdulillah, we have the Patreon membership. And if you're interested in seeing more and listening more, definitely become a member. And yeah, I'll catch you all every Friday. I'm in your ear, in your speaker, again, telling you a good story. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.